lift our hands and thank the Lord for victory. Praise God. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for wearing that victor's crown. I thank you, Lord, that through your death, your burial, and your resurrection, Lord, I can have victory. Victory is mine. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I am so excited to serve a Savior who is risen. You can go all across this world and you can see where all the great religious leaders of the world, you can see their tombs and you can visit them. But you go to my king's tomb and it's empty. Somebody just didn't steal the bones away. Because he walked and talked for 50 days after he rose before he ascended into the heavens. I'm excited to serve a victorious God. Praise God, praise God. I have a very small podium here tonight. And I have to make sure that I have my sword with me of all things. We have to have that. So if I stoop over and take a drink of water and accidentally hit my head on the podium, Brother Mark, you come up here and finish for me. Just take right over. Just a little bit of Sister Jessica Rivest has asked me to take care of this. When you make out your checks to for SOC, Save Our Children's, when you open up your envelope there, put your envelope number on it, and the checks are made actually to Calvary Gospel Church, and then you write SOC on there, because Save Our Children is actually a program. I mean, there's no one that, there's not a bank account or anywhere that says this is Save Our Children, so just so you know. So you make the checks payable to Calvary Gospel Church and just write SOC down there in the memo, and our office will take care of that. I trust everyone had a very enjoyable Easter, and everybody get over full this afternoon. Yeah, a few honest people. So we went down to Lana and Marvin's house and enjoyed an Easter dinner down there with the family, and my wife's family came over and Marvin's family. So it was just kind of a good family time. Marvin made the ham, and he's getting better at it. He's getting there. It was a pretty good ham. He's not here tonight, I don't think. But I'm going to have you continue to stand because I'm going to go right into the reading of the Word of the Lord tonight. As we look into the Word of the Lord tonight, I would like to begin reading from the book of Hebrews. So we're going to turn to Hebrews. First, we're going to start Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. And then we're going to move on to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. We're going to go ahead and get started. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them he took, or unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then moving on to Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The title of my message tonight is The Power Beyond the Veil. The Power Beyond the veil. You may be seated at this time. And reading in these passages of scriptures, Paul, in his writings, presents to us a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. We live in a world in which sin is so very prevalent. It is flaunted all around us. Everywhere we look, we see sin. It is bombarding. It every day, every night, everywhere you turn, sin is there. Sin has the ability, or it has the nature to take and separate man from his wife. So if you look at sin and you look at adultery, which is a sin, or fornication, which is a sin, that sin separates man from his wife. If the man has an affair, if the woman were to have an affair, it would separate the woman from her husband. Sin oftentimes will separate parents from their children. Sin will drive a wedge between you and your extended family. It will drive a wedge between you and your parents. Sin can and often has and will plunge an entire nation into distress. It's in our face constantly. Everywhere we turn, it's bragged upon, it's encouraged, it's exploited. But one thing that mankind simply chooses to overlook is that one day he will have to pay a price for his sin. You see, I look at the world today and I don't see all kinds of economic problems, and I don't see all kinds of drug problems. I don't see all kinds of alcohol problems. I see sin problems. And when Jesus Christ looks at this earth and God looks down upon mankind, he said, mankind has a sin problem. We like to put names and titles on sin, but sin is simply sin. And mankind loves to sin. For some reason, we feel as a human race that we are above the penalty for sin. I talked to a taxi driver that brought Brother Julius to church just last Wednesday night. And as I sat in his cab and began to talk with him, and Brother Julius asked me to talk with him and invite him out to church, and he began to share with me his opinion on church. And he says, you know, God and I, or Jesus and I, we just kind of have this understanding. I kind of live my way, and he understands that, and I guess he's okay with that. I don't know if you really asked the Lord, are you okay with some of the things I do? But see, that's the way our society is today. That's the type of mentality that our society has. They look at the book. They look at this book, the holy book, the Word of God, and they look at the Word of God, and they say, it's a far outdated and a leftover remnant from a far distant, leftover from a legalistic, archaic society. We, as a 21st society, have progressed beyond the archaic values that are found in this book. If you feel that way here tonight, at the end of time, there will be a test, and the test will be on the contents of this book. This is a simple pass or fail. If you pass this test, it will be well done, thy good and faithful servant. If you fail this test, it will just simply be well done, if you get what I mean. It's heaven or hell, folks. I would rather hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, than be well done for eternity. So we are good people. We've arrived. We look at all of our wisdom and we look at all of our knowledge. But mankind must understand one thing. We will be held accountable for every sin that is not covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They sang tonight about the blood and about the power of the blood. You see, you cannot, if you deny Christ, if you deny Jesus Christ, you deny his blood, you deny his power, you deny his cross. You deny him. It's the blood. You will pay the price for living a sinful life. You may think at this point in time that you are getting away with it, but sooner or later, you will have to pay. There will come a time when mankind will pay for his sin. Jesus came into this world, and he has made a way. Mankind, who was dead in their sins, me, Roy Grant, who was dead in his sins, full of sin, without hope. If you and I one day were to stand before a holy God, a perfect God, we somehow must be cleansed from our sin. We must be cleansed from our sin. I ask you tonight, how is this possible? How can you and I, sinful by nature, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. How can you and I make, how can this become possible that we can be free and cleansed from our sin? 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that Jesus Christ, who his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By those stripes, ye are healed. What an awesome, powerful scripture. He was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. In order for us to fully understand this, I believe that we must go back to the beginning. We must go back when Paul first speaks, when he speaks of the first covenant in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And when studying the Word of God, it can be said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New Testament revealed. So if you understand that, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, referring to the fact that many times in the Old Testament, they serve to point ahead. We've often heard it talked about as types and shadows, and sometimes people don't quite understand, what are you talking about by type and shadow? But things that happened in the Old Testament serve to point ahead to more things clearly revealed in the New Testament. So when you look at certain things in the Old Testament, it points ahead. So it's revealed in the New Testament. This was the idea in Paul's mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or as an example, and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. In the Old Testament, there are many objects that point ahead to truths that are fully revealed in the New Testament. An example, as we know that the brazen serpent, which is spoken of in Numbers 21, is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:14. So what happened in the Old Testament has a comparison of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we also know that the manna that was found and made reference to in Exodus 16 was also a type or picture of Jesus Christ, found in John 6:31-35. There are many more examples that are too numerous for me to go into, but if you're more interested in knowing and learning some of this about some of these very interesting, unique, nifty things in the Word of God, there's a Bible study table right out in the vestibule. Brother Mark, Sister Christina, and Sister Andrea Sotil, they are out there with Brother Thomas, and they're working on, you want to know more about the Word of God? Take a Bible study. Learn about it. You're not going to learn everything you need to learn over this pulpit. You will learn a lot, but you can learn a lot more in depth. Take the time to learn, because at the end of your life, at the end, there will be a test. There will be a test. Not tonight, though. So when you look in the Old Testament, I think there's nothing more rich in its symbolism than the tabernacle. From one end to the other, the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemptive power of the blood. The tabernacle, which had its beginnings with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, which later kind of culminating with a much more well-known during the reign of Solomon, is Solomon's temple. Refer to it as Solomon's temple. Actually, it was God's temple. Solomon just had the opportunity and the privilege to build it. So Solomon's temple, God's temple, which was built in Jerusalem. Someday it will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. You can learn about that in a Bible study. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture of God's salvation. It was, if it could be so simple as to say that God was taking and creating an object lesson for all of humanity. He was creating an object lesson for all of Israel. And he was taking and trying to make it a very simple object lesson. And he used different things as the object lessons. And he spoke of sin, and he spoke of atonement and forgiveness and heaven. So it's a picture book on how we can enter in, or how we can approach the presence of the Almighty God. It's an arrangement of the tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle, and you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying the tabernacle. But when you look at the tabernacle, it was actually very simple. But it was very beautiful in nature. It was surrounded by a curtain in which was the outer court. And there was an entrance into it which was called the gate. And beyond the gate, as you entered into that court, there was a brazen altar of sacrifice. And beyond the brazen altar of sacrifice, there was the laver where the priests took and washed and purified their hands and their feet before they went on any further. And beyond the laver itself was the sanctuary itself. And the sanctuary was divided into two parts. It was divided. The first portion was the holy place. And then there was the veil that separated mankind from the Shekinah power and the glory of God. And that where God dwelt and where His Spirit dwelt was called the holiest or the holy of holies. You always entered into the sanctuary by the door. The gate always is referred to the entrance into the outer court. And as you enter into the holy place inside that curtained sanctuary, to your right was a table of showbread, and to your left was the golden candlesticks with seven branches. And now oft days we hear it referred to as the menorah when looking above. And if you were to get a bird's eye view of the whole tabernacle and how everything's laid out, it's laid out in a perfect cross. So when you look into the tabernacle, it's a straight line. If you were to walk into the tabernacle, if you were to walk in off the street and go straight in, it's a straight line from the front door to the holiest of holies. It's a straight view, and the only thing that blocks you from that holiest of holies is the veil. Inside the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord God dwelt between the cherubims that were placed over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And when you look down upon those two cherubims whose wings touched and whose faces looked down upon what's called the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, all of which was as a beautiful way for God to take and teach us what sin is and to teach us what salvation is and how we may approach into the presence of a great and an almighty and an all-powerful God. And this is the way that if we would have lived in the Old Testament and up until Jesus' crucifixion, this was the way that we would have to come into the presence of the door of the Lord. There is a gate and there is a door and there is a veil, but Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As there was one door into the ark, there's also one way into the presence of God. You have to go through the gate, through the door, and finally behind the veil. And tonight, if we look at the veil, and the veil in Solomon's temple, historians tell us, Jewish history, the veil was some 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. It was woven in such a way, tightly woven linen of the best of the best of the best linen that was available. It was so heavy that if you look into the history and into Jewish history, the historians tell us that it took 300 priests to hang the veil. 300 priests to hang the veil. It was that heavy. He would also, the historians also tell us that you could take 2 team of oxen and they would not be able to take and tear the veil in two. It was that strong of a woven cloth and that tight of a woven cloth. It was made of the finest linens, and it had 4 different colors that were in the veil. When you look at the veil, one of the 4 colors was white, which is very significant. When you look into the Old Testament, there are so many things that mean so much to God that may mean so little to us. God loves colors. That's why He gave Noah a rainbow in the sky. That was a promise to tell Noah that, listen, Noah, I flooded the world this time, and that rainbow is a promise you will never see the earth flooded again. God loves colors. White speaks of the purity and the sinless life of Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:4, Pontius Pilate stood before the crowd and he says, I find no fault in this man. In Matthew 5:54, the apostle wrote, "For God made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be righteous, might be made righteous of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that white speaks of purity, the perfection, and the sinless life of Jesus Christ. As the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:13, we begin to come into the color of blue, which was in the veil. It says, "No one has ascended unto heavens, and he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God, who is now in heaven." The blue color symbolizing the transition from heaven to earth. It's more clearly defined in John 1 and John 1:14, and we're familiar with this. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh," meaning it came down from glory. It came down from heaven and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And then there was purple, which speaks of royalty. The royalty of His kingdom. You see, He is a king, and He has a kingdom. He said unto Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was this world, my servants would fight." And Pilate, in astonishment, as he looked at Jesus Christ, looked at this humble man with his crown of thorns, dressed in a borrowed robe, having been scourged and beaten and covered in blood, asks Jesus in amazement, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus' simple reply, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Matthew 2:2 tells us that He was born a king. He was born the king, and there were wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" John 19:19 tells us that He died a king. Upon the cross was written the words of His accusers, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. My Christ, my Lord, my God." He was born a king and He died a king. He may not have lived the life of a king, but He was a king. I love this in Revelation 19. Revelation 19:11-16 says, "And I beheld heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat upon him was faithful and true. His eyes were as flames of fire, and his head as many crowns, and he was dressed in vesture dipped in blood, and on his vesture and on his thigh were the words written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our soon coming King." The next time He's coming back in power and authority. He's coming back in power and of authority. And the scarlet speaks of His atoning, His sacrificial death. As Paul wrote from our passage tonight, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Without the shedding of the innocent blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, you and I would be in our sins forever. In 1876, Robert Lowry sat down and penned these words, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, precious is the flow that washes my sin as white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." When we look at the veil, the purpose of the veil, it served as a warning. The veil was hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies, where the priest ministered every day, and the holy of holies was right there. The only thing that separated them between the presence of God and the mercy seat was the veil. And the veil served as a warning. It served as a barrier between a holy God and a sinful nature of man. God would warn man not to come into His presence in their sinful condition. redemption. There was a process that they had to go through for cleansing, and they could not go in to the holy place unless they were properly cleansed, lest they surely die. The cherubims were there to warn mankind and also served to protect men and to preserve the life. The veil served as a barrier. It was there between God and man. God and man had separated himself in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned in the garden, and that separation came between God and man. So we have this veil. It shut man out of the presence of God. We read in Leviticus 16:2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, and he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, and he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. It was served as a warning, served as a warning to mankind, served as a warning to the Israelites between the sinner and God. Under the law, we could not approach God within ourselves. I did not have the ability to go to God and approach God for my sin. I could not do that under the law. Under the law, we could not approach God the way we approach God today. The way that we approach Jesus Christ at the altar. We could not do that prior to the cross. So, when you look at under the law, so what would we do? How would we deal with this? But before man could enter into the presence of God, sin first had to be dealt with. What do we do with this sin that's in our lives? How do we eradicate this from ourselves? How do we get over this? It's with us. It's everywhere we go. We can't rid ourselves of this sin. But on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, but only with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Leviticus 16:15 says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, for it is for the people, and bring this blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. One time a year, one day a year, one man could go before God behind the veil with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And on that day, he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood on the sacrifice on the altar as atonement for the sins of the people. It was the only time of the year that anyone was allowed behind the veil. May I remind you that the blood is the only way to get rid of the sin. There's no other way. Without that blood, even today, without the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot access the kingdom of God. There's a barrier there. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of what? No remission for my sin. If you're a guest here tonight, with all due respect, I don't know where everyone attends church. I don't know what your religious affiliation is. But a bloodless, a Christless religion will never save the human soul. I don't care how good you feel when you come out of there. I don't care what kind of social programs and how many soup kitchens and how many Touch Twice clinics you serve at. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are going to die in our sin. You can wash away the sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you try to get to Jesus Christ without the blood of Jesus Christ, you're never going to make it. For without the blood, you cannot rid yourself from their sin. There's simply no other way, no other method that God will accept. To enter into his presence, you must be born again. John 3:3-7 says, and the only way to be born again is through the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, thank God Jesus made a way for us to enter into the presence of God by going to the cross for our sins. So what's in our way? What's between us and the holy place? What's between us? We look at that veil, It serves as a witness. While the high priest could only enter into the holiest of holies once a year, the priest ministered in the holy place every day of the year. As they did it, they came within inches of the veil, but they were never allowed to go past the veil. It was a constant reminder to them that they were sinners and that they were separated from a holy God. It was a constant reminder to mankind that they were sin and there was a separation between them and God. It was a constant reminder for mankind of mankind's sin and his fallen nature. The veil stood between me, between you, and God. The veil serves to remind man that he's a sinner in need of a Savior and that he will never be able to approach God on his own merits. I don't care how good you think you are. People say, oh, but I'm good. I don't sin much. It doesn't matter. We can't get there on our own. Not on our own merits. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. The veil in the temple was rent in twain. It was torn in two. And it wasn't torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down. As if God was looking down and said, I'm going to open up all of my power, and I'm going to open up my authority. I'm going to open up my grace and my mercy, and I'm going to do it from the top down. As that veil in the temple, what man could never do, what man could never access, God did. And I can imagine as God was waiting for some 7,000 years to take and open up that relationship that was lost back that day in the Garden of Eden of creation. And it was severed in the garden and was released back to mankind through the tearing of the veil when the power that was behind the veil was poured out upon all of mankind. And I look today and I can just imagine that the holiness and the power of God was re-released back into this world, re-released back into a world of sin, a world full of degradation. God had waited until the cup of iniquity was full and that sin was stretched to the end of its tether. And when the veil was torn in two, it was as if God was saying, I'm back, people. I'm back, children. I'm back, my creation. And I'm coming back with power. And I'm coming back with glory, and I'm coming back with a vengeance for sin. Now I'm going to open up to all of my grace, all of my mercy. I'm going to open this up. It's not just going to be where the priest can come in once a year. It's not just going to be something that your sin has to be rolled away. When I opened up this veil, I opened up a new way. I opened up a new method. I formed a new covenant with mankind. And he said, this time, you can come boldly. To the throne of grace. You can come boldly to the mercy seat. You don't have to pre-cleanse yourself. You can come in here tonight full of sin. You can come in here tonight full of disease. You can come in here tonight a sinner and imperfect, and you don't have to purify yourself before you go into the presence of God. You can come in here tonight and you can say, here I am, Lord, a sinner saved by your grace and your mercy. There's power. There's power beyond that veil. There's power if we can stand tonight and if our musicians can come. what never could before God without the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, it all changed. He forever tore down that middle way of partition. He broke down all the barriers that stood between us and the free access to the very throne of God. Now we come to the throne. Not only can we come boldly, but we can come anytime. 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 You don't just have to go to church once a year. You can come every day. You can come before the throne of Jesus Christ every day. There is power beyond the veil. You need a healing tonight. There is power beyond the veil. If you need salvation tonight, there is power beyond the veil. If you need a miracle tonight, there is power beyond the veil. There is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. So as our musicians begin to sing, man, that sin problem. What are we going to do about that? What are you going to do about that tonight? If you have never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you've never been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, it's for you tonight. It was all behind the veil. Now it's opened up.